Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we approach your word, which is truth and life and water and bread, we pray that we would receive that and that we would receive it implanted, because it's able to give us perspective, understanding, wisdom, truth, and discernment about who you are and whose we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our thinking about these great parables, which really are three movements of one great symphony, Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees, who specifically raised the objection in verse 2 of Luke 15, they said, they grumbled, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And we're going to be seeing how this man receives sinners, how the living God, how portrayed by the Father, receives sinners and eats with them. The image of him receiving his son who was in rebellion against him, and then he has a banquet and eats with him. It's very specific, is it not? His whole answer to them, this movement of the lost sheep, and the imagery of the lost coins, and then the image of the lost son. It's remarkable because all these things then were out of place, but now they are in place. They are now reconciled, as it were. To be reconciled to God, reconciliation is a term, one of the facets of salvation. There are numerous. And this idea of reconciliation means that we have been changed in our status and our standing before the living God. So the reconciliation that is needful in broken relationships that we all know about on this planet are illustrations, really, in a sense, of the larger need for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy and compassion that the Father himself extends to us. We are now placed where we need to be. We're back where we belong, and we're no longer in the danger we were in. Because of the concept then of being separated from the Father then, the sheep who was lost was in a position of great danger. The whole idea of the son who was lost was in a position of danger. And I want to amplify that in a little bit more. But the thing I want to stress in this notion is that that God actually searches for people who are lost. He searches for people who are sinful and rebellious. He's the initiator, he's the pursuer. His grace is always previous to our response. And it's so contrary to the mindset of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, because there was no place in their legalistic theology for a God like that, for a God who would desire us, a God who would pursue us and long for us. We speak about the whole idea of the knowledge of the holy, for example, A.W. Tozer's wonderful book by that title, or The Pursuit of God, another great book by Tozer, The Pursuit of God. A book by John Piper that became very popular was called Desiring God. And it was the whole idea then of what it means to actually long for him and to make him your source of greatest pleasure. But the intriguing thing is, though we are invited to pursue him, and though we're invited to long for him and desire him, that's really actually a reflection of his previous pursuit and his previous desire. That is to say, God's the one who longs for you. He's the one who pursues you. He's the one who desires you, and I cannot figure that one out. The more I know about human nature, the more I know that, and frankly, I know that well from looking within. I don't have to just study the newspapers to see that. As Lewis rightly said, the hardest book, one of his most popular, The Screwtape Letters, for him to write, was because he didn't need to do any special research. All he had to do is look inside. And he was able then to come up with all these diabolical plans and intentions and so forth. It was a matter of doing it. It was an easy book for him to write in that respect, because he could see inside. And out of the heart of man proceed all the evil thoughts and wickedness and the wide array of things that come. And the need for a heart transplant is so profound that the only hope we would have then is the fulfillment of that great promise in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming when I will actually have a new covenant, create a new covenant with my people, and take away their heart of flesh and give them a heart now of spirit, of my spirit, give them a new heart, a heart transplant. The only way we can do it. We cannot, through any kind of program of affecting our own change, of improving ourselves, some program of self-enhancement, ever attain some kind of rightness before the living God. Only He can make that happen, and He can do it by changing the heart, the inner self. The whole thing is miraculous because there's nothing in us that is lovable in that sense, something that is so desirable. It would seem to me that actually we were utterly unworthy. We were His enemies. And being actually people who were agents of oneself and not of God, who were autonomous and arrogant in our independence and our rebellion against God, the astonishing thing is the imagery in Romans chapter 5 and also chapter 8, that God's love is causeless, it's ceaseless, it's measureless. There's nothing in us that would evoke or cause the love of God for Him to love us, treasure us, pursue us, woo us, and pay this awful price. For you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price, the awful price, so that it's not a matter of being saved by God's love, it's being saved by His grace. And grace is love that pays a price. So there's an awful price for redemption. And this whole idea, besides reconciliation, another great word, redemption, speaks of that redemption price. And there are three actually Greek words that actually can combine together. One of those words speaks about our condition of people in a bondage, a condition of bondage and slavery. Another of the words speaks about the actual price that one would pay at the auction block. And then the third one has to do with the image of being set free because of that. Someone paid for you, and then instead of making you their slave in a way they say, now I've purchased your freedom, you are now set free. But actually, you will serve someone, so you are his slave in that way, but only his service is your freedom. So God's service, the service of Jesus, is actually our perfect freedom. Therein lies our hope, because as Joshua rightly said near the end of his life in Joshua 24, in those famous words, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's one of the gods of your forefathers or the Amorites. But as for me and my house, what does he say? We will serve the Lord. You will serve someone. You have to choose, but the option of choosing no one isn't going to work. That's the option that people plump for in our culture today. The autonomous self, the self that references itself as the authority, the subjective self, the mindset that whatever I think is true must be so, and it's true for me, but maybe not for you, or and so forth, and it's true for you, but not for me. This mindset is astonishing. And so here, God woos us, pursues us, calls us, draws us to Himself, and I can't figure out why. And I don't think we ever will, to be honest with you. I can't figure out, what is it in us that would warrant that? Yes, He's created us in His image, but that image was marred, it was broken, it was distorted. One of the unique principles in Scripture is the idea of the fall. And the teaching of the fall in Genesis 3 tells us this profound truth. You and I are not as God originally made us. He didn't make us this way. We changed ourselves. He didn't make us as rebels or sinners. He made us as people of whom He said it is very good on that last day of creation. Very good. And then the awful freedom, the dignity of moral choice, the possibility of rebellion then is always there. Because there is the risk of love, the risk of a relationship, the risk of a choice, that the one who is loved is given freedom enough so that they can respond, and thereby a relationship requires a reciprocity or a response, a choice. All this is about choice. These parables, then, the choice, then, to treasure something and having treasured it to find it when it's lost, and then to have restoration and celebration. In all three cases, we saw this great victory, this great celebration, the joy of finding that which was lost. We saw, as we pursued in our text, the imagery of this remarkable third parable, which is the third movement, this image of a man with the older and the younger sons, and we discussed this nature, the nature of this rebellion, and the concept of his wanting to have the inheritance. And it's an intriguing concept because there is not a lot said in the Hebrew Bible about this idea of primogeniture. It's a deduction that's made, but not something actually formally taught. It's in Deuteronomy 21:17 that the firstborn son, only there was it mentioned that he would inherit twice as much as the other heir. But that was only in a context in which he was the son of the wife, if he had two wives, who was not loved. So it apparently may have been applied to or extended to, but it's really not as much about that as we would suppose. In fact, if you go to the period of time, the Jewish teacher, Jesus ben Sirach, which would be Joseph, Yeshua, but it means Savior, but the name Joseph, Jesus, Yeshua, he gave this advice to a father. And this, again, is about 180 years B.C., To son or wife, to brother or friend, do not give power over yourself as long as you live. This reminds me of King Lear. There's the blunder that's made there, if you recall the story there. I'll let you read the play if you're not familiar. And do not give your property to another, lest you change your mind and must ask for it. In other words, don't give it away in advance, because there would be a blunder that could be made. At the time when you end the days of your life and the hours of death, distribute your inheritance. It's an interesting concept. This is from Ecclesiasticus, but the concept then is that a man's will having been ratified, then it cannot be annulled, it cannot be changed. And so there's this component here that is involved. And this concept of writing up a will, you could assign your property, but still, it was a bad move because the Mishnah, which was also developing in the time of Jesus, gave this rule. If one assign in writing his estate to his son to become his after his death, the father cannot sell it since it is conveyed to his son, and the son cannot sell it because it is under the father's control. So the son is inviting the father to do something that's radically opposed to Jewish tradition and custom and wisdom. Even if he decided to divide up his property among his heir, he really didn't have the right to do it while the father was alive. So effectively, we are just affirming the concept that he's saying to his father, I wish you were dead. It was a great insult, and it was a rebellious act. I want you to notice something else in Deuteronomy chapter 21. You may not have been reading lately in Deuteronomy, but Jesus actually quotes more from Deuteronomy and Psalms than any other text. It's amazing. He was seeped in this text. But in Deuteronomy 21, the text I alluded to before, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. That's the only thing you've got in the whole Hebrew Bible. Nothing more than that. So we have to assume, was it a custom by the time of Jesus, for that to be done? That said, though, it's also fascinating to me that if you continue on the text, this is another relevant passage to our discussion. This is Deuteronomy, same text, next verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of this city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Interesting, that's a good image of what the prodigal was, a glutton and a drunkard, a prodigal. What does prodigal mean? Wasted. He wastes. He's prodigal in his, he just throws it away effectively. "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you will remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear." That's an astonishing thought. In other words, technically speaking, under the law, there should have been a funeral, not a celebration, when the son returned. Do you see the concept here at this juncture? In other words, there was this profound rebellion, and it is fascinating to me. In fact, there was an adaptation of this material, and here's what would happen. It was a ceremony that they had developed by this time, the Kezizah, and here's what would happen. If a Jewish son lost his inheritance among the Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform that ceremony, and they would break a large pot in front of him and yell, "You are now cut off from your people," and the community would totally reject him. By that time, then, it would not necessarily be a stoning, but it would be a spurning, a rejection, you see. In either case, he was, in fact, once he returned, that would be the actual appropriate response. If not stoning, certainly it would be some rejection, because of the shame that he had brought upon the family and the father. You see the idea of the shame? So for the father to run after his son is in fact to bear the shame himself. Understand that in that culture, the father would not run, because it would actually mean that he'd have to tuck in his garments so that he could run. And in tucking in his tunic, then, he shows his legs, and there was, for some reason, an idea of you don't show your legs. And so it would not be something that would be a dignified thing for a person to do, especially a person in this man's position to do that, to run after his son like that. But I wonder and suspect if that running was not when he first saw him to beat that response of shame and to avert that shaming ceremony, to put himself in his place and to take the shame on himself. Do you see the concept there? It's a fascinating notion. It was not merely because he was desirous of seeing his son in this instance, but it would actually be he pursued him, so he'd be the first person there. And when they see the father's embrace, the shame is taken upon the father and not the son, which is very much like our situation, that God gives us the opportunity. We who were rebellious against him, he woos us and pursues us, and when we finally return by the grace of God, he's the one who was actually the shame bearer. He bore our sins, he took our shame, and by his stripes we are healed. So clearly we have this picture, but it's so contrary, isn't it, to the notion, the Pharisaical legalistic notion. This is the way things are done. You do this, this is the response. Instead, he gives them such grace that it's astonishing. It's overwhelming in this regard. Let's continue, though, and go back where we left off. We were talking about the fact that he had finally then wanted his share. And by the way, it's a bit complicated as well, because in an agrarian society, the property is not merely money. It would be cattle, it would be land, it would be servants, it's gold and silver, other things you see. So it would be a complicated matter possibly to sell some fields or those kinds of things. But whatever happened, the son then not only took it, but then he somehow sold it. And he didn't stay there, of course, but he wanted to go as far away as he could. He goes to a far country, and there's a metaphorical image there. Because when we leave the father's house, we always go in a distant country. It's always separation, isn't it? We've gone east of Eden, as it were, to use that metaphor. We've gone far away. And so he gathers them together. He goes on a journey, distant country, and then the imagery of squandering his estate with loose living. And then later on, we hear from the older brother the more detailed aspect of wasting his money on prostitutes as well. So the older brother makes sure he gets that one in. But the severe famine comes along, and he's impoverished, and then he's in a position of total destitution. Now, it's a fascinating thing that, as I mentioned last time, the worst thing that can happen to us is to get our own way. We just, if everything went your way, how would you do? If everything you wanted, you got when you wanted it, what would you like be like? What would your character be like? We've already seen such people, and they're not pretty. People who have no virtue, who are wastrels, arrogant, and foolish, supposing somehow that they happened to earn this, as if they earned it, they didn't earn a thing. It's like my friend Ed Dudley described such a man, that he was born on third base and he woke up and thought he just hit a triple. You see, he didn't do any such thing. What did you do that did you choose where you were born, your family, your freedoms, your opportunities, the time in which you were born? There are a lot worse times to have been born than we were. Let me assure you of that, and you can well guess. In fact, most of the world's history, we are extraordinary. It's all, and we didn't do anything, really, at the end of the day, to receive our abilities, our wealth, our time. These are gifts of God. So we recognize this, but when we have our way, then we don't develop virtue. Virtue, as I've said many times, is cultivated in the context of adversity. The crucible of pain is what yields virtue. Virtue is cultivated, virtues of character, of courage, of patience, of fortitude and perseverance, of humility, of integrity. The qualities, indeed, that we most admire in other people, always forged in adversity, never in ease. This seems to be the way it is in the fallen world. And as one writer put it, we're always heading for trouble whenever we value things more than people, pleasure more than duty, and distant scenes more than the blessings we have right at home. So this notion then, when we suppose that somehow it'll be better over there, it leads to great disappointment. And this dissatisfaction never really works. We suppose then somehow that we can satisfy ourselves with the things of this world, but like the imagery here of the prodigal, he reaches the point of such degradation that he has to hire himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Not only did he spend, but also now the famine, everything's in a position where he has nothing. His friends, of course, have long since abandoned him. If he had such friends, when he had money, probably he did. You know how that works. But when the money ran out, the friends ran away. And at this juncture, he finds himself isolated. My suspicion, and we can't guess too far, but it does appear that there was a rebellion, that there was a discontent. And there was a mutual resentment with the older brother and the younger brother. My suspicion is he didn't really work as much for the father, just took and received, didn't work. Now he has to do something he never has done before, perhaps. That is to say, he has to hire himself and work. He has to become now a person who hires himself to one of the citizens of that country, of that distant country. And he sent him into his fields to do what? This is not an occupation of a good Jewish boy, feeding swine, feeding unclean animals. What degradation, what misery, what... And moreover, if that wasn't bad enough, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. But no one was giving anything to him. He's totally at the end of his tether, isn't he? And it goes back to C.S. Lewis's wonderful phrase in The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. If he doesn't get your attention in your pleasures, by the way, that's wisdom. If you're wise, and when you have a pleasure, when things are good, acknowledge God, be grateful. Don't suppose it's yours or that you're autonomous. Notice those whispers. He speaks to us in our conscience, but then he'll get your attention and he'll take firmer measures because his love is so great that he'll do whatever it takes to bring us to himself. It is, in fact, a holy love. And this love, then, whatever it takes, he will woo us and draw us. And he'll shout to us, then you can't help but hear him. Because the pain is so agonizing, suddenly you have no other option, you gotta look up. And this is exactly what happened. So you can imagine this moment of transformation. And it's well and beautifully clarified when it tells us when he came to his senses. Two statements in verse 17 that are pivotal. There are certain moments in Scripture that are pivotal transformations. In Psalm 73, it's the verse when he says, just when he was about to despair, then I went into the temple and I saw heaven's view and I realized their feet are in slippery places. It's not actually going to serve them so well after all. It does appear at first that the unrighteous will prevail and the righteous often suffer, but then I got the bigger picture. I saw their destiny, their end. And it was a change of perspective. All of a sudden, that's the pivot. Here's the pivot of the parable. Right here, he's at the end of his resources, and then he, what does it say? Came to his senses. Came to himself. In other words, he was insane. And to rebel against the living God is an act of insanity. Do you think you're going to prevail over omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence? Try that one and see how that's going to fly for you. You will not prevail. And Evelyn Underhill, in her book on mysticism, describes it as the sanity of holiness. I like that image. What does she mean by the sanity of holiness? What she means, I think, is that holiness, right relationship, shalom with God, is the most sensible, wise, prudent thing you can possibly do because you're aligning yourself with the one who made you and who knows what the flourishing and fruitful life is like. He made you for that. And so to calibrate and recalibrate and realign yourself so that you are in conformity with the loving intentions of the maker of your soul is a sane thing to do. And sin, rebellion, is nuts. It's insanity. This is what I think she means by the sanity of holiness. And so he comes to his senses, has a paradigm shift, as it were, and suddenly everything comes together. There's an interesting text, I think, that we could relate to this. It's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, he began to reflect, and with new eyes he looked back on his past, and his rebellious spirit caused by various things, caused him to see through the distance and also the pain. He recalibrated, he revisited his past, and he realized his father was actually holy, that he was good, he was generous, he was kind. And it was the realization of the kindness of his father that actually, in part, would lead him to repentance. So he changes his mind. He sees his father in a new way, and that brings him hope. So what we have to see in this far country is what sin really does. In the lives of those who reject the Father's will, sin will promise freedom, but what will it bring? We all know it. Have you ever flourished in times of rebellion against God? If you're thinking about this, we all have a history. We know it doesn't work well, yet we're dumb enough to do the same stupid thing again and again, shoot ourselves in the foot again. Even though we know that every time we've obeyed God, it's always been to our best good. And every time we've disobeyed God, it's always been a bad move. Am I right about that? Can you look back on your life and say that you ever flourished in the long run in an act of disobedience to God? In all your years, have you? And you know the answer is no. Can you also say, looking back in those years, have you ever been disappointed or unhappy by an act of obedience to God in all those years? What would your answer be? No. Then if you have a 100% track record, how could we be so stupid as to shoot ourselves in the foot and do it after we have a perfect track record? And yet we do. That's the amazing thing. It's hard for me to even think about that, Let me see then. Get this right again. Let's see. Every time I've obeyed, it's always been good. And every time I disobeyed, it's always been bad. Maybe I'll shoot myself in the foot and disobey today. No one puts it that way. No one thinks that way. But the downward pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to use another image, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, there are pulls that are always there, and the siren calls of this world can actually appeal to the folly of the flesh, animate that, and then the spiritual warfare. We're not in a context of spiritual flourishing. The world is no friend of grace or of the gospel. We're living in a context where spiritual growth is contrary to our time, contrary to our culture. It is countercultural and often counterintuitive. Yet we have a history, a personal history. And so he sees that sin doesn't bring freedom, as he supposed. In that distant country, it led to slavery. That it did not give him success, it led to abject failure. He thought that he could find life in this manner, and instead the wages of sin is death. And death, as you know in Scripture, means separation. It means alienation. It means it is an estrangement, a loss of shalom. Again, to quote that wonderful definition of sin by Cornelius Plantinga in his book, Not the Way It Was Meant to Be. It was a breviary on sin. He says, he defines sin as a culpable disturbance of shalom, which is a very clever way of putting it, and I think accurate. A culpable disturbance of, what is shalom? Shalom. What comes to your mind? We always think of various words, but it's really, no one English word will translate this concept. But what comes to your mind? Wholeness, peace, harmony, right relationships. Things are in their place. There's a kind of a synergy going on, isn't there? That things are finding their proper place, and that there is a relational and a communal good rather than a personal alienation and estrangement. It leads to goodness because, you see, shalom is relational, always was. Holiness must always be seen in terms of right relationships, not rule keeping. If we reduce holiness to rule keeping, then you'll just be a person, I've done the do's and I've avoided the don'ts. And you'll become legalistic and Pharisaic. But instead, if you conceive of holiness as right relationships, of shalom in relationships as harmony, now we're moving in the right direction. Because you see, if you love God, you will do what he commands you to do. If you love your neighbor, you will serve your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law, as Paul describes it. And so it's always relationally driven at the end of the day. And that's what this is all about. And so he comes to the discovery that what he thought he would find, he actually lost. And now that he's lost, he's now in a possible place of being found. Only when you come to the end of your tether. How many people have I met and encountered and known and worked with whose life became a context in which the severe mercies of God brought them to the end of their own rope, the end of their resources. And then, only then, did they cry out to God. And they cried out and they would, in their pain, ask, seek, and knock. The psalm to read is 107. Four beautiful pictures, portraits of people who come to the end of themselves, and then at the end God delivers them, and the urging, oh that men would give thanks to God for his acts of loving kindness and for his faithfulness to the sons of men. It's a beautiful psalm. The concept though is that we come to the end of ourselves and then we find him. So only when you lose your life will you truly find his life. And that is where this transformation takes place. And so the point of repentance then takes place. We know it means to change one's mind, but it's a dynamic sense in which it's the will, the mind, the emotions, the affections, all of these are affected, but a choice is made. A movement, a new direction is made. And if he'd only supposed, you know, things were better off there and it's too bad now I'm here, he would have despaired. But instead, though, he made a choice. And instead of experiencing regret or remorse, he saw an option of returning to the Father's house, not as a son, but as a servant. I'd be better off as a servant to my Father than what I'm doing here. And so I'm willing to do that. And he prepares this speech, and you recall how he describes it. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up. So he's just saying, I will. Here's the key. I will do this. The will, the key. Because if it was just in his theory, he would have still died in his remorse. A choice must be made. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Which is right, because all sins ultimately are against God first. But then they affect others and estrange others, and so against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the third part of his speech would be this. Make me as one of your hired men. And you know the story, how when the father receives him, he gets the first two parts out, but the father stops him. And he instead of making him a servant, a hired man, he says, you have always been my son. And you were dead, but now you're alive. you were estranged, but now you're found. And so you were lost, and now you're in my arms. So this beautiful picture then, you can't be my hired servant. You've always been a son, and so you will remain, in spite of your sins. It's a portrait, isn't it, of the grace of God. So choice is always made. And I've been reflecting on this idea of choice of late, and thinking about how it affects so many things in our lives. Gratitude is a choice. It is not merely an emotion. Gratitude is a choice. Contentment is a choice. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. Identity is a choice. What do I mean? You get to choose whether you believe what the Word tells about you or what the world tells about you, but a choice will be made. You choose. The whole spiritual life, faith, response, repentance, all these are choices. The power, the awesome and awful power of the will that God has given us, because he's given us that freedom so that we have, in fact, moral agency, that we are spiritual beings crafted and created in his image for that purpose of being really in his presence. And that beautiful image of God that we contain has so many facets. You're a relational being because you're in the image of God. You're a moral being. You are a spiritual being. You are a creative being. You are a volitional being. You are a rational being, and more. All these aspects, a conscious, rational, creative, moral being. None of these things can possibly be accounted for by some notion that we just came to be that way, that the lower can explain the higher. No, you know that the higher always accounts for the lower. And ultimately then, you are this because you were made this way. And you're a bearer of the image of God. And though that image is distorted, yet it's still there. And thou, God, wants to perfect and restore, complete that. And so when you have the return, and now you have when you're given this new spirit, when you come to receive Jesus and to know him, now the real process of restoration begins, never perfected and completed in this life, but it's always then God's gracious initiatives pursuing us and drawing us to our himself. We'll pick up from there in our next time. Let me move on, and we'll discuss. It's taken me a lot longer to develop this, but I like these parables so much. And we'll have nice pictures for you soon, too, from some great artwork that relates to this and illustrates a couple of extra themes. Lord, I do thank you for your graciousness to us, that in our hunger and our hopelessness and our loneliness and our blindness, we would have despaired, but your grace offered a new way. And as we come to see you in this new way, to trust you, to pursue you, because you're the one who actually desires us, and you're the one who has pursued us, we pray that you would give us the grace of holy aspiration, of holy intention, to pursue you above every other good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.